2, and I'm just going to begin by reading verse 1 for us. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. This is direct prophecy, and it's hard to hear these words, is it not? If we think about the text in Matthew 27, we get the literal Hebrew, which is Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And we think of Christ crying out to his Father in Matthew 27, 43. Some say that Christ's deity was taken away at the cross, and hence this cry indicated some type of a sinful attitude in him. Well, this is actually just Gnosticism. This is when men thought they had a higher understanding and that Christ was only deity for a short time. Jesus was the Christ and the Messiah as the Spirit came upon him at baptism, and as he went to the cross, the Spirit left him such that no man could be crucified. But this simply couldn't be true, because this would take and it would remove and deprive the sacrifice of its infinite merit. What human sacrifice would be sufficient? None would be sufficient, as no man is without sin, as we clearly know from Romans 3:23. This would leave our sin without atonement being made. Perhaps this is what Satan was hoping for. He knew that Jesus would succeed as the Son of God, but would he make it as the Son of Man? Could this indeed have been the agony that we know of in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus knew God's plan, but the separation had begun. So he cried out with great tears of blood. Christ was absolutely not crying out in self-pity. He was showing his disorientation and initial separation from his Father for the very first time. That perfect fellowship had been ripped apart as he prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." David was also lonely, and God used this circumstance providentially as David was fleeing from Saul in the caves in the wilderness to help inspire the text supernaturally. We know that Saul's men were trying to seek him and to kill him, and David was fleeing from them. And we'll talk more about this in a minute, but God providentially intercedes. And Saul is then called off as he is just surrounding David and his men, and he's called off to war with the Philistines. And we see that account in 1 Samuel 23 and verse 25. But only Christ fulfills this prophecy in this way. Now, several commentators have speculated about this. They say that Christ quoted this entire psalm on the cross. Now, that's pretty amazing to think about, the impact that this may have had on our Lord. Because they say that the recorded beginning and ending of this psalm were Christ's recorded words. And we know that to be true. I mentioned Matthew 27, 43, the exact quotation that we see in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? But also in John, in chapter 19 and verse 30, Christ says, "It is finished." This is one single Greek word. Interestingly, the last word in Psalm 22 and in verse 31 is also a single Hebrew word. And that word is, "He has done it," or "He has performed it," or "It is finished." So, did he quote the entire psalm? We don't know. But it's interesting that he did very specifically say the first word and the last word from the cross, as we have it recorded. In the second half of the verse, we see the word groaning at the end. In the Hebrew, this is often translated as roaring, like a roaring lion or like a massive thunderclap. And each of these would apply as we think of the Son of God, the Almighty, infinite God, all-powerful, on the cross, crying out. And this is exactly the loud volume and the tremendous pain that was coming from our Lord. In verse 2, we see this day-night transition that occurs. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer me, and by night, but I have no rest. Some say this was during Christ's crucifixion as the sun was darkening. Others say it is speaking of David and his sin. But why look to a figurative understanding of the text when the literal sense makes perfect sense? This is a little bit in what we were talking about this morning, the single meaning of the text. As we read through Scripture, if it makes sense from a natural reading, don't force something that's not natural into it. Simply understand it as it's been written. The original language for cry is often cry out or to call out, and it is the most loud proclamation that the Hebrew language can exclaim. Now, David would certainly not likely do this. Think about him being in a cave hiding with his men and Saul's army all around and ready to collapse. The last thing you would do would be to cry out in an extremely loud vocal utterance. The terms that he speaks of here, by day and by night, are what are called in Hebrew poetry a merism. And that's just a technical word that it means that it's all encompassing. We also see that in Psalm 19, where he speaks about day unto day pouring forth speech and night unto night revealing knowledge. That means that all of the time God's knowledge was shown. And also, as Christ went through the persecution, as he went through the pain and the agony in the garden all the way to the cross, his groaning and agony were continuous. Again, not because of his sin, but because of his separation from God. You know, it's interesting to think about that the Messiah's crucifixion cries were continuous for over a day as he focused on his being torn apart from his God and from his Father. How is our focus on our relationship with our God and our Lord Jesus Christ? When we miss a day of Scripture reading, do we stop and feel like we've been ripped apart from Christ? We ought feel that way. Verse 3 reads, "Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel." This is the first transitional word that we see in the psalm, the yet or the but in some translations. But it shows this extreme sorrow and this transition now from the sorrow in verses 1 and 2 to this supplication. Language of submission, acknowledging, yet you are holy. The you is emphatic. It is you, God, you yourself are holy. Adam Clark refers to this as the language of profound resignation in extreme trials. Language that is propitious and benevolent. In verses 4 to 5, like verse 3, we see both David and Jesus. The cave where David wrote this psalm, this is the same cave where Jacob wrestled with the angel in Genesis 32 and verses 24 to 32. Now think about that for a minute. David knew this country like the back of his hand. He tended sheep there from when he was a small boy. And he understood the significance of this cave that he was in. And as he sat there, he thought, how important is this spot historically? How important is it religiously to my people? And he thinks to himself, my father Jacob pleaded with God here. He wrestled with God and was renamed Israel because of his struggling with the Lord. Can I not expect the same? This is the same God. He is immutable and he is unchangeable. And as God delivered Jacob and David, he will deliver Christ. And we can be assured that we won't be disappointed in the same trust for our own selves. Romans 5:5 tells us about our secure hope when it says, "Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So here is the answer to our first question. Who is delivered? It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is delivered. And God delivered him. And as he delivered him, he will also deliver us. Beloved, trials come into our lives, no matter how old you are. whether you're 6 years old, 10 years old, 20 years old, 60 years old, trials come into all of our lives in different ways. Can we not expect God will deliver us from those trials as He delivered our Lord and Savior? I think that we can. So our first question is answered. Who is delivered? It is Christ. And we need never despair that He will also will deliver us. That leads to our second question in verses 6 to 10, and that is, who cries out? Read verse 6 with me. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. It's very hard to see our Lord described as a worm. Maybe David. In fact, this is one of the main points why commentators refuse to say that this is about Jesus Christ. How could anyone call the Lord of glory a worm? Yet let's think about the context for a minute. That's so critical when we come to a spot in our text that we don't understand exactly what's going on. We need to research and understand what was going on there. We need to consider the author's world and what was happening. If we think about this, in the Middle East, as in Mexico and in the Orient, there was a small, and is today, a very small white worm. Westerners call it the tola worm. In the Middle East, it's called the crimson crocus. And in ancient times, that small white worm was put into a crucible and it was crushed. Many of them were put together and these little worms were crushed and they gave off this bright red crimson dye. And this dye had but one purpose, and that was to dye the robes of the kings. Think about that analogy. Christ crushed for our sin, crushed under the full wrath and weight of the Almighty God. His blood dyeing our robes so that we might be kings and reign with Him in His kingdom. And how was He viewed? Read the second half of verse 6 with me again. A reproach of men and despised by men. Isaiah 49 and verse 7 and Isaiah 53:3 confirm and repeat this prophecy. And then in John chapter 1 and verses 10 to 11, it's confirmed as it's completed. Think of that as we move to verses 7 and 8. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip and they wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him, because He delights in him. I would like to ask you to turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles, to Matthew chapter 27. And we can see the New Testament account of the fulfillment of this prophecy. And it's stunning to see how God brings to light the truth of His Word. Matthew 27 in verse 33. And we understand the reliability of God's Word, how not one jot and not one tittle will pass away. And those, by the way, are the very smallest marks in the Hebrew language. A small dot, smaller than a period, underneath a letter, and just a little horn on the tops of a few of the Hebrew letters. And nothing will be done till that passes away. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 33. Follow along with me, please. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, I want to transition back to verse 27. I'm going to begin there and follow along. Verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gave the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him, and they put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. And now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come and save him." Now let's go back to Psalm 22 and consider again verse 7. "All who see me sneer at me." They're separating the lip. They're wagging the head, exactly as we hear completed and fulfilled in prophecy in Matthew 27. You know, this just reminds me of a bunch of kids. And one of them gets in trouble and gets caught. And after he gets out of being in trouble, gets his spanking in the principal's office, as I used to often get, the other kids would come out and go, "Nah, nah, 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 nah. You got in trouble for what we were all doing." And that's exactly the childish nature of what's going on here. It's incredible to see the fulfillment of this. To separate the lip or to shoot out the lip means to spit upon. And isn't it unthinkable to think of someone spitting on God? But they did. And we know that from Jesus' trial and beating. But verse 8 is so incredible as it says, "Commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him, and let him rescue him, because he delights in him." These are words that are spoken by the Pharisees at the cross when Christ is crucified. Think about God's incredible control over every aspect of life as you think about this. Do you think these men knew these words? Of course they did. They memorized a majority of the Old Testament, and especially the Messianic Psalms. They would not want to say these words. This would confirm that Jesus was the Christ. They would never want to repeat this. And yet, through God's providence and control, the exact words are recorded for us. Certainly, they did not want to have this happen. Think of the indignation of these words and God's amazing sovereignty. They see God as a tool of convenience, almost as if to say, "Let him save you, if he is even real." How often do we live our lives and wonder and act as if God might not even be real? Verses 9 and 10 show another transitional phrase, and the transition is to an attitude of recourse and confidence. Think of Jesus being nourished by God's word. It says in verse 9, "Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb." This is just incredible to focus on how much Christ trusted in God and in God's word. Isaiah 50 in verse 4 again repeats this. But think back to the wilderness temptation in Matthew 4. What did Christ use to confront Satan? The very words of God, did he not? And this is exactly what we need to be doing. And we need to be asking ourselves, if Christ was using and being nourished on the word of God, what are we being nourished on? Joshua 1:8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night." Christ confirmed this as he quoted Deuteronomy 8:3 in his temptation in the wilderness, and we see that recorded in Matthew 4:4. And he said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone," finish it with me, "but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Yes. So the answer to our second question is the same as to our first. Who cries out? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he cries out, should we not also cry out to God with our needs and in our suffering? I'm not saying that we need to air our dirty laundry every time we come out into public. But the point is, we need to cry out to God when trials and struggles come into our lives, knowing that is our source, that is our strength. And so often, as I did, we turn to our own devices and not to our great God. Our third question is, who departs? In verses 11 to 13 are these figures of power. Verse 12 speak of the bulls that have surrounded me, the strong bulls of Bashan. And in verse 13, they open their mouths at me as a ravening and roaring lion. Bulls are such strong, brutal animals. I trust you in a rural area like I have all seen a rodeo. And I'll tell you what, there is nothing like watching an alleged 150 or 200 pound strong man strapped onto the back of a 2,000 pound bull. Now that's no contest. That bull is just nothing but muscle and power. And that's what God is showing us through his word, or the ravaging lion rending and ripping its prey apart. That's the force that's being unleashed against Christ at the cross. This is Satan's all coming at him. Will he fail at this point? The last moment. He's made it through. He made it through the temptation. He's made it through a sinless life. He made it through the temptation in the garden. And this is the last effort. And it's all coming at him here. And then in verses 14 to 18, the text takes us from the scourging post to Golgotha. This section is specifically Christ and not David. Verse 14, the phrase, "poured out like water," that was a common idiom in the Middle East. It was something people said all the time. It meant to spill something without thinking, as if you were simply knocking over a glass of water without concern. But think of it here. Can you imagine? Blood shed so unthinkingly as if to simply knock over a glass of water as a child might at the dinner table. The rest of verse 14 references his time on the cross. Hanging on the cross would put tremendous pressure on the joints and the sinew and the muscles. And as that happened, the tissues would dry out from the lack of blood, because that blood would be drawn into the body cavity due to the incredible trauma. And we would see then this issue of everything drying out, exactly as the text tells us. His heart melting could be exemplary of his heart rupturing, and not just due to the intensity of the crucifixion, but more so from the emotional trauma of the separation from his Father, as we reach the critical pinnacle of all that Christ has come to earth to fulfill. And we understand how, in putting aside his deity to become a man, this is now the climax of that point. And this would in fact fulfill Psalm 69 in verse 20, literally. Verse 15 is also more detail of this extreme thirst, which is also in Matthew 27. And as John shows Christ's words in 19:28, he also exclaims this extreme thirst. Then verse 16 describes the surrounding dogs that were around the cross. We know that to be the band of the Roman cohorts and the Pharisees and the Gentiles that were there mocking and sneering at him, circling around the bottom, like a savage and bloodthirsty bunch, mocking and awaiting his death. And then his pierced hands and feet, counting all his bones in verse 17, was no doubt the result of the scourging which he had taken, which we read about. That cat of nine tails whip, which was designed with multiple leather straps to expose the flesh and the bones as he was whipped repeatedly. And then verse 18 again is classic fulfillment. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. His outer tunic torn to pieces, and then his inner garment, that seamless, very expensive piece, worth too much money to tear apart, they would cast lots for. How insignificant is the death of a man that all they were concerned about were pieces of his clothing? To what level had life gone down to at that time frame? They cared only for his clothes. And then in verses 19 to 21, the climax of this section. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. It's so interesting to think about the context of this verse. He says, be not far off from me. The crucifixion is coming to a climax here. And he is holding firm to God. Deliver my soul from the sword. That a reference to the Roman soldiers who surrounded him. My only life from the power of the dog. Notice that it's singular here. Back in verse 16, we mentioned it was dogs, plural, and it was the band of men who surrounded the cross. This is a direct reference to Satan. And we see this clearly portrayed in Scripture. Philippians 3:2 shows this singular emphasis, and we also see it in 1 Peter 5 in the roaring lion. And it is just so amazing to think about the intensity of the Scripture. Save me from the lion's mouth, as if he's at the last moment ready to be devoured. And from the horns of the wild oxen, a graphic representation of the way that they used to take people's lives in the ancient East, as they had these long-horned wild bulls that they would impale people on and send them out in the wilderness. Such a graphic representation. And then verse 21 is the great transition in the last three words. Yet you answer me. It's incredible to see this transition occur. We've hit the emotional bottom. The setting now changes as death intervenes and the resurrection occurs. The cross gives way to the crown. Christ is now priest and king. Priest at God's right hand, making intercession for us. The great King who is coming again to reign on earth. And the suddenness is seen in that last phrase. You answer me. This has this dramatic transition. Just all of a sudden, you answer me. Here's this horrible situation of the lions and the wild oxen. And now you answer me. Death has come. But instantly the reply, you answer me, God. Christ has gone from it is finished to you answer. Beloved, this is our great hope as well. The moment of death will come to each and every one of us. Doubtlessly, as it comes, there will be fear in our hearts to a degree. We will trust in our great God, but we are but flesh. But here lies our certainty. As we might question and that fear might indwell us, we can know with certainty God will answer. We will go from that moment of concern to a lifetime of exalting Jesus Christ at his feet. And the text through the next verses moves to this glorious exaltation, from this spiral down to this wonderful joy that comes out. And the centurion back in Matthew 27 says, in verses 50 to 54 answers our question, who departs? And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Who departs? It is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, where do we turn in our times of trial? The same place the Lord Jesus Christ turned. Unbelievers, folks who do not know Christ in your heart, if you are amongst us tonight, think about what you have just heard. Think about the price that was paid. Think about the story that was told about the prophecy that came true 900 years before it occurred and told to the precise word. Christ wants you to turn to him. He wants you to open your heart and open your eyes to the price that he paid, to the blood that he shed, to the death that you deserve, that I deserve. But that price has been paid. But you must come. For it's just like the gift that sits underneath the Christmas tree. If it's not opened, it is of no value. You must accept it and believe. And for those of us who do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what are we to do? We are to take this message and go. Matthew 28. Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And what's that conclusion? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. One generation of faithful men and women passing it along to the next. This is God's plan. Would you choose that plan? I certainly wouldn't. I would not pick me to pass this along. But it is a plan so simple that a child can understand it and can articulate it to an adult. Should we not be doing the same? See, this plan will not end, and it'll be the forever plan on earth until Christ's eternal kingdom comes again. You see, this psalm is all about Jesus Christ. To be about David would be to construe this severe pain and suffering as some type of sickness. As Benson points out, this psalm is not a description of illness, but one of execution. David was merely the prophetic vehicle, and Acts 2:30 demonstrates this. Like life, there are always two ways of looking at this psalm. Do we see it from the profound suffering of the crucifixion? Or do we see it from the unexplainable joy of the completion of what's been paid for us? Two options that are key in our function of life, in our understanding and our perspective, and how we respond. When trials come to your life, where will you turn? Beloved, we've seen who delivers. We've seen who cries out, and we've seen who departs. And in each case, Christ, the very Son of God, turns to his Father. And so this is where we should turn. Turn to God so that he can deliver us. You know, to close, my father-in-law told me a story that is just such an amazing illustration. He was a boy of about 10 years old, riding in a Model A on a mining road, a logging mining road up in Idaho in the mountains. They were on this road riding along on the downhill stretch of this road on a very curvy area, and the outside front tire blew on the Model A. For those of you who aren't familiar with the Model A, the tire's about as big as a bicycle. So they had cars that, believe it or not, used to run on tires the size of bicycles. And as that tire went out, that car should have instantly been off the edge of the cliff, killing the whole family that was inside. But immediately, my wife's grandfather, Frank, vocally cried aloud to God for help. Said, "Dear Jesus, help us." And it sat in my father-in-law's mind so vividly when he tells us, you can hear the words ringing through that tinny Model A Ford. And God gave them that protection. And somehow that car rode to the inside of the cliff, and they ran up against the hillside, and the car stopped. Miraculously, that car stayed there. And this shows exactly the principle we've been talking about. As opposed to my reaction to my trial and turning to my own vices and my own ways, we need to turn to God and focus on Him and allow scripture like this to penetrate our hearts, to encourage us, and to be fully assured that this is our salvation and this is our hope and no one can take it away from us. And that when we share this with people, this is a joy that exceeds anything we'll experience on this earth. So let me encourage you, don't be afraid to share the only truth that can save men from the fires of hell in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a beautiful text to consider doing that from. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we are overwhelmed to consider the way that you work in our lives. We're so amazed to consider how you work in history. Father, I am so small and weak in my understanding of you, and I'm awed by your creation, and each day I am overwhelmed as I see the incredible variety of grasses and trees and the amazement of your sunrises and sunsets, the majesty of your ocean. But you are so much bigger than this, and that you weave into the tapestry of your redemptive plan, even the wickedness of the Pharisees' words to fulfill your prophecy. You are so good and you are so perfect. And you know each hair on our head and you love us and you want the very best for us. Father, help us to be faithful to return that love, to not take it in and to hoard it to ourselves such that it might spoil, but to pour it out as the living water. We thank you so much that you love us, that you have allowed us to hear this truth. Pray that it would sink into our hearts and encourage us and strengthen us to bring the truth of Jesus Christ to the dead and dying world. And we will give you all the praise, for you alone are worthy. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.